Middlesbrough in the northeast of England.
And does that explain your funny accent? It seems very strange to us.
Well, I suppose so, yes. But I left when I was 16 to join the Navy, so I've probably lost most of it. So if you think my accent is funny, then keep away from Middlesbrough, brother.
And what sort of lad were you growing up?
Bit of a boy, you know. Normal. I had a good mum and dad. They weren't Christian, but we were brought up right those days. You know, I'm only 63, but most of you folks around the level agree that those days when dad said something, generally, but you did it, didn't you? So I was brought up in that kind of an environment, but outside of the home, I was just a normal, I suppose, bit of a boy, you know, like the jokes and the
tearaway.
Bit of a tearaway, yes, I suppose.
So what made you join the Navy?
Well, in Middlesbrough in those days, in the northeast of England, there wasn't much else you could do. You either went down the pit or into the steelworks, and I thought, well, that's not for me, and I was one of the fortunate ones who managed to pass the old 11 plus and went to a good grammar school. And I said, I'm going to sea, and I did. I joined the Royal Navy when I was 16.
And what did you do in the Navy?
I was an engineer down below, engine rooms and boiler rooms.
And how far did you travel?
All over the world. A bit embarrassing sometimes. People talk about somewhere, I say, oh, I've been there. And they think you're bragging, but you have. Those days in the Royal Navy, it was not only a part-time job really now, isn't it? But those days, it was, you very soon seen the whole of the world.
Did you enjoy that?
Yes, I enjoyed it so much. I had a bash at the Merchant Navy when I came out. It was Sylvie, of course. I didn't enjoy that so much. Of course, she had to bring the children up on her own.
The punishment.
That's right, yes.
And what sort of things did you get up to on the social side in the Navy?
Well, I was a very, very heavy drinker, you know, and that carried on. When I left the Navy, once I was drinking a bottle of whiskey a day, you know, no problem. Could afford it, had a good job, all the big money and the big house and all of that business. But that was my life really, drinking and getting home occasionally to see the wife and children, basically it. And I enjoyed, I was a boxer for many years, and I enjoyed a good scrap, that kind of a thing. And singing, I always loved singing. Did the bit on the microphone, you know, when they wanted to volunteer in the pubs and clubs, you know. Travis is laughing, he knows what it's all about.
And so the boxing explains how your face was rearranged.
Well, it's the face God gave me, so you won't find many stitches. That means I was a good one, so watch it.
So did you win anything at boxing?
Yes, well, I was a beaten ABA middleweight finalist at Royal Albert Hall, London. I was beaten and I got to the finals twice, 2 years on the trot. I was a Royal Navy middleweight champion, unbeaten for 7 years on the trot. I'm rather proud of that, in the right sense.
So watch what you say to him. And then you came out of the Navy and you went into the Merchant Navy.
Yeah, then I travelled the world.
When did you meet Sylvia?
Well, I was in the Royal Navy. I was on a weekend with another lady, actually, in the West Midlands, not far from here, in the, just outside of Dudley, a place called Oldbury. I met her in West Bromwich Hospital. I took ill after a beer drinking contest, and I won, but I took ill and they took me into the hospital, and it turned out my appendix went too good, and I woke up. I was 21 years of age on the Sunday, and I was operated on just after midnight on the Saturday night, so I was 21 when I woke up, and the first person I seen when I woke up was Sylvia. She was a student nurse on the ward in West Bromwich District General Hospital, and I said, oh, I love you, I'm going to marry you. I did a year later. I believe in love at first sight. And I've loved it ever since.
So you spent time in Royal Navy and Merchant Navy. Yes. When you came out of the Merchant Navy, what did you do?
I was a superintendent engineer on contract work all over the world. A firm that specialised in building power stations, installing the steam generating plant. Just carried on travelling, really, not just all over the UK, but Vietnam when the war was on. I was doing a job for gift from the Americans to the South Vietnamese. That was another boiler for their power station. I was in that job. Places like Kuwait and all over the place. You know.
So you were making pots of money?
Yes, yeah.
And then you gave it all up?
Yes.
Why?
Well, I got to, I was just before I was 37. By now I'd finished travelling and I had my own company. Two of us, a man called Sam Coxon from Smethwick in the West Midlands, and a big gentle giant of a man. He died when he was 40. And we had a big contract going for us, and we made pots of money, and we were travelling back from the contract in London. And I don't know why to this day, it could only have been God. I said to Sam, I've had enough. I'm packing up. I'm more important than money, people. And And I did pack up. We finally got the message, and Sylvia helped me to be the oldest by going back full time nursing herself on night shift. They helped me to become the oldest student that ever had on the psychiatric nursing course at All Saints Hospital of Birmingham. And I became a student, a psychiatric nurse. And after that, I never quite finished the course because we'd been used to big money, had a big house and all the rest of it. And everything went up except students' wages. And there was more suddenly going out than coming in, so I had to scuttle back to industry. I took a job again as a superintendent engineer within a big chemical works. It was there that God really spoke to me.
And what happened?
Somebody knocked my door one day. I hadn't seen him for years, a man called Ivor Lees. His wife was my wife's cousin. She's now in Rory. She's in heaven now. She died this last year at an early age, well, in her late 50s. And they knocked the door one night, and I was getting ready to go to the pub. And I said to Ivor, well, it's great to see you again, but come on, they're open, lad. Let's get down there. He said, no, I'm not going, and you shouldn't be either. You need to be saved. You have a soul, not just a body. You need to be right with God. And he made me think.
How long did you think for?
Well, I read through the whole Bible in just under a month. That takes some doing. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. I read through the whole of the Bible in just under a month. God showed me myself, made me think of what I was, and showed me himself, that he's holy, cannot look upon sin, and all of my sin, how it grew in my life, and my wife's life, and my children's life so far. And I thought, and I read the Bible. And the Bible calls it conviction of sin. The Spirit of God comes upon us and makes us realize exactly who we are and what we are, who God is and what God is. And I was shut in with God after 3 months, and then he came to me and showed me the answer to the problem, which of course is only Jesus Christ, best friend of sin.
So is that when you were converted?
Yes, I was converted. That was the 4th of April, 1978, at 3 o'clock in the morning. Happened to me. Met with the Lord.
And what did Sylvia think?
I thought I'd gone crackers. You know, she said, she called me a pious. But she began herself by then. And we'd been going to this church in Dudley. And anyway, not too long after that, Sylvie came home one night from taking the dog for a walk. And God had dealt with her too. And she became a Christian.
When did you give up secular work and start a ministry?
After 3 years of salvation and teaching under a great pastor, a godly man in Dudley called Alan McNabb. And he'd recognised the gift of preaching in me, and that was developed. And I knew from the first day I was saved I would preach, and I've done so ever since, praise God. And after 3 years, Alan, we were ordained into the Christian ministry by that church and sent out as a preacher of the gospel, and initially to establish a new work for the Lord amongst the seamen coming into Middlesbrough and Hartlepool docks back to the northeast of England now, and just to take the message of salvation to them. And that was established after about 3-4 years, and then went into the pastoral ministry and pastored churches in Ripon in North York, and up to Scotland, and also in Scotland. We were there for 10-11 years, and I also did some church planting work, you know, seeking souls for Christ like we've been doing here in Western Rin, and then to Liverpool to establish Liverpool Outreach, and hence the connection back with Digby. I knew Digby in ministerial training, theological training. I met him first in the early 80s, and hence this connection with Western Rin, which I absolutely loved. I loved coming to Western Rin.
I tried to persuade them to retire here, but
our family, half of them are in Scotland. We've got 9 grandchildren, and half of them are up there, and the other half are just over the border in north of England anyway, so it seems so. And besides that, we needed somewhere to live, and we didn't have anywhere, so we looked for a rented house, but out of the blue, some dear saint bought us a house in Gardenstown, so we believe that's how God works, and we couldn't ignore that.
Well, we're sorry to see you go.
Thank you.
And we do hope that you'll pass this way sometime and pop in and see us all.
We hope to.
And you never know, we might come knocking on your doorstep one day.
But you're all welcome.
But we're going to sing in a moment, and then Ken's going to speak to us. But first of all, I want us to pray for him. And for Sylvia as well, but I won't call Sylvia out. So let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for our dear friend and brother here, Ken. We thank you for all you have achieved through him in the last 23 years. We thank you for the blessing that he has been to so many people. We thank you for the encouragement that he has been. We thank you for the many people who thank you because he was the means that you used to bring them to Christ. And we pray that this ministry of his might not come to an end with retirement, but that you would continue to use him. Use the memory of what he has said in the minds of many, in order that even though they may never see him again, they will remember his words, and that they might be the means of bringing people to salvation, to knowing God, to knowing the forgiveness of their sins. We pray, our gracious God, that he would continue to be used in his new area of life up in Scotland. And we pray that he might be a blessing in the villages and the towns around where he will be living. And we pray that many there will give thanks to you that you have sent him amongst them. And we pray, our gracious God, that he might always have a place in his heart for Weston Rhyn and for those of us here, that he would always remember us. And we pray that he will pray for us. We pray, our gracious God, that we may be able to report back to him of the good things that you have done amongst us, and that all of us present will be able to say that we know you and we know the forgiveness of our sins, and give warmth to his heart, joy to his soul, as he hears of what you have done amongst us. Do be pleased to pour out your rich, abundant, and abiding blessing upon him, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you, Billy, because you're going to take over. So we will turn to number 210. Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. 210.
Folks, for having me in your homes. There's not really much more to be said, you know. I'm not retiring because I want to. Most of you know all about my health problem, and God has laid me aside, but we still hope to preach. And all I want to do this afternoon, as simply as I can, some of you know me very well indeed now, and I hope you'll agree I'm pretty black and white. I try to make things simple. And I want to really draw all that I've tried to tell you for the last 5 or 6 years, all together in one text of the Bible, a text which sums up really what Christianity is all about. And I thought about it and thought about it, and it's all about Christ. That's where it comes from, him himself and his death on the cross at a place called Calvary. And there's a verse in the Bible which sums it all up, all that I've tried to tell you down through these last few years. And don't forget, dear Gordon Booth as we've been with me all of that time. And it's found in, you needn't turn to it, it's found in a letter from a man called Peter in the Bible to some Christians who were suffering a bit, and he reminded them of the great gospel that had saved them. The gospel simply means God's good news. And in one of the letters, his first letter in chapter 3 in verse 18, he said this, and this is Christianity in a nutshell. It doesn't matter what we think. We've all got our own ideas on religion, and people keep telling me that, and I keep telling them, but it doesn't matter. What has God said? And this is it. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, in a modern version of the scriptures, I love the old Bible, you all know that. But in a modern version, it reads, I believe, something like this. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, I thought about that for a long time, and it seemed to me that that's Christianity in a nutshell, because it speaks of the death of Christ, and it tells us four things about the death of Christ, about this Calvary business where he died. It speaks of the wonder of Calvary. It speaks of the meaning of Calvary. It speaks of the success of Calvary. And it speaks of the purpose of Calvary. So first of all, the verse tells us the wonder of Calvary, the wonder of the death of Christ. People take that name upon their lips so blithely, so cheekily and so impudently. And it's a name given to us from God. And the wonder of Calvary is simply found in the name. Christ died. For Christ died. And that's the great wonder of Calvary. Crucifixion was common enough in those days, in the first century after he'd gone. There was nothing unusual whatsoever about crucifixion. The Romans used it as a standard kind of execution for the vilest of criminals. The wonder of this crucifixion wasn't the act of crucifixion, but the person who was crucified. The wonder of Calvary is this: Christ died. Christ isn't an English word, it's a Greek word originally, and it has a Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament, which was written in the Hebrew language. You may have heard the name, it's Messiah. And the English translation of Christ or Messiah would simply be the Anointed One, the one anointed by God. It was the one anointed by God who died. Another title for the same person was Emmanuel. You hear that a lot at Christmas time. You could call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And Christ is God. And Christ as God dies on the cross. And that's a wonderful thing. I can't understand it, and neither can you. But God, Christ as God, dies on the cross. That's the wonder of Calvary. In the verse which we are looking at, Christ is also called the righteous. And that's just yet another title in the New Testament for our Saviour. And that title speaks of the sinlessness and the absolute purity of Jesus, the Christ, who died. No action. Think about that. He was a man who was fully human, although fully God. He's a human being in whom no action was found which disobeyed God or dishonored God. No word ever came from him that was inconsistent even with the requirements of the law of God, which is the Ten Commandments. No thought. Imagine that. A mind where no thought ever entered that was inconsistent with the spirit of God's law. You read in the Bible that Jesus left this world exactly as he'd entered it, holy, harmless, and undefiled by sin. But even more than that, it wasn't just the character of Christ which was merely free from sin. It was distinguished, his character was distinguished with every possible moral excellence to the nth degree, to infinity. Love. He was infinite love. He was infinite mercy. He was infinite truth. He was infinite kindness. He was infinite goodness. And he was infinite compassion. All of this was to be found in and only in Christ. And Christ died. Oh, the wonder of Calvary. So here are two titles which tell us the wonder of Calvary. Because Christ had never sinned as the righteous one, death had no way whatsoever of claiming him. Because death is the wages of sin. That's why we all die. Because we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. Death is the wage of sin. And the righteous one, Christ, had never, never sinned. He didn't deserve to die. And as the Christ, the living God, in any case, he had power over death. He demonstrated that by the raising of Lazarus from the tomb, a man who'd been dead for 4 days. And therefore death could not snatch him away. Yet Christ, beloved, Christ, the righteous one, died. That's the wonder of Calvary. Christ died. Why? There's the next simple question. Follow it through, that the text tells us. Why did Christ die? Well, Christ died for sins. There's no doubt about that. The meaning of Christ's death. Now we're at the meaning of it. The wonder of it, Christ died. Why? The meaning of Calvary is that Christ's death was for sins. It was for the unrighteous. That's you and me this afternoon. He didn't come to save the righteous because there are no righteous. We've all sinned and come short of his glory. And the text tells us Christ hath once died for sins. That's why he died, for the unrighteous. So his death was simply, the meaning of Calvary is that it was a punishment for sins. And yet we've already seen, haven't we, that Christ didn't sin. So for whose sin? It's so logical, the Christian gospel. It's the only thing in the world that really makes sense. So for whose sin was he punished if he had never sinned? Well, we're given the answer. He was punished for the sins of the unrighteous. That's you and that's me today. When he died, he was acting on behalf of others. That's the Christian gospel. Elsewhere in this same letter, the man Peter states this truth so very, very clearly, remembering that the Bible is God speaking to us through Peter, the Word of God. And Peter writes this very clearly. He himself, that is Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And that, praise God, that's what the Bible is always repeating. That's what faithful preachers are always preaching. We read in Isaiah and the Old Testament the same sentiment, if you like. He was wounded for our transgressions. He had none of his own. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And in the letter to the Romans in the New Testament, exactly the same thing. Christ died, the wonder of Calvary. Why? The meaning of it, for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. And all of these verses declare the great biblical doctrine of what we call the substitutionary death of Jesus atoning for sins. And that's very theological and I know it. So what does all that mean at a personal level? What does it mean for me and thee this afternoon? Well, I'll tell you, beloved. It means that my deceit, my pride, my envy, my jealousy, my lust, and all of the rest of my sins, all of which condemn me to hell, Jesus takes upon his own blessed self. He takes my guilt, and he's punished for me on the cross of Calvary. This is what God wants us to know. This is the meaning of Calvary. That's why we preachers sometimes get all steamed up, you know, about our dear Saviour. He bled and died for me. Now, can all of that really be true? Sounds a bit too good to be true, doesn't it? If someone is found guilty in one of our courts on earth and sentenced to, let's say, 20 years imprisonment, could someone volunteer to go to prison instead of the guilty one? Well, of course they couldn't. Why? Because the law of the land requires the guilty, not the innocent, to suffer. In other words, the law does not recognize the punishment of a substitute. And with all of this we agree, it's only right and proper. But God does recognize it. We should praise his name. We should breathe a huge sigh of relief that that is true. God does recognize the punishment of a substitute, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of his people. It's not fair. People often say that to me, you know, it's not very fair. But fairness doesn't enter into it. It certainly is not fair that Jesus should die, but that doesn't enter into it because it's an act of God's love and grace, and God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Men and women, you know, they struggle and struggle trying to understand God. It's a waste of time. You can't understand God. You can't even debate God. He's too big to be debated. He's immense. He fills eternity. He made everything that was and is and ever shall be, and we are like little grasshoppers in his sight. You can't debate God. You can't understand God. He wouldn't be a God, would he, if you could understand him? And God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, so fairness doesn't enter into it at all, because the Christian gospel is simply and purely an act of God's love and grace. Grace means undeserved mercy, and it's all thoroughly undeserved, and even thoroughly unexpected. It's not fair, but it's perfectly just. Why? Because justice is not perverted at Calvary, because the sin is punished in Christ. The Bible says Jesus became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And where God sees sin, it must be punished. Even when he's seen it in his own beloved Son on the cross at Calvary. That's why Jesus cried out, Lama, Lama Sabachthani, Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani. Oh my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsook Christ on the cross at Calvary because he became sin for all who would believe and took all of their sins upon himself. And wherever God sees sin, it must be punished. What a God! What compassion! What love! Christ bore my sin and the punishment for it, and I bear it no more. I'm a Christian, and proud in the right sense, and I glory and revel in that glorious truth. My sin has been dealt with. The guilty one dies. There's the meaning of Calvary. When Jesus takes our sin, he also takes our guilt. I love the hymns of William Williams, the Welshman. My granddad was a Welshman, he was called Williams too, maybe that's the reason. But listen to these words, he explains it better than I ever could. The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid, with woes as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed. And in the fearful pangs of death he wept, he prayed for me, loved and embraced my guilty soul when near led to the tree. The question this afternoon, for all of my hearers, did he embrace your guilty soul? Charles Wesley, you've all heard that name. He puts the same truth in these words. Guilty, I stand before thy face. On me I feel thy wrath abide. 'Tis just, it's right, the sentence should take place. 'Tis just, but oh, thy son hath died. It's just, Lord God, that I go to hell, to that place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You are right to send me there. But look, I'm claiming the promise. If I come to Christ, I can say it is just, but oh, thy son hath died. He bore my sin. He tasted hell for me. The heart of the matter is simply this. God is judge. We are all the guilty ones. The judge does not require the guilty to provide some innocent friend to suffer for them. There's the great glory of the gospel. He's the meaning of the gospel. There are no innocents. But we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat, if you like. All are guilty. The judge says, look,
look, I am full of love. I will suffer instead of you. I will pay the price. I will die. I will become man. And as the sinless man, as the innocent Jesus, as my own beloved Son in the great mystery of the love of God, I will die for guilty sinners. That, beloved, is the meaning of Calvary. And that's all very well and simple. I hope you can understand that. But if it hadn't have worked, there'd be no hope for any of us. So next we come to the success of it all. Christ died for sins once for all. The work of salvation is finished. That's why Christ cried from the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished, it's done. The work of salvation, he was talking. It was successful. It was a once for all act. We don't need no men or anybody else or anything else to intercede for us because of our sins. Christ was the once for all sacrifice for sins. No more. The work's done. We can, with a right conscience, we can come to God and remind him, Christ died for sins once for all. The work's done. He did it for me. It was unrepeatable because it was 100% successful. The Bible says this man, in Hebrews chapter 10, this man, speaking of Jesus, made one sacrifice for sin forever. And the success was assured anyway because it was planned by this great sovereign God of heaven. The man Peter who wrote the letter I was talking about earlier made that abundantly clear in his sermon recorded for us in Acts chapter 2 when he said this. This man was handed over to you, speaking of the Jews who had put Jesus to death on the cross, who demanded, we won't have him to rule over us, put him to death, crucify him. And they thought they were doing their own will, but they were really doing the will of God. And Peter reminds them of that by saying, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It was all in the plan and the will of God. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant that everything necessary for the fulfillment of God's loving purpose was about to be accomplished in his death by crucifixion. So we're all on a winner. If only we'll submit to God and say, well, I know now. Now I can see it. Now I can see the wonder of Calvary. Now I can see the meaning of it. And I can safely hear the voice of Jesus say, come unto me, and be saved, all ye who labour still in your sin, and are heavy laden because of it. It works, because it was the plan of God, and I can safely come to God, knowing that he will save me. But what about the purpose of it all? The wonder Christ died, the meaning he died for sin, the success he died once for all for sin, but what was the purpose of all of that? Because if we don't understand the purpose, we've missed the whole point, haven't we? We've missed the whole point. The purpose, very simply, is this. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. To bring you to God, beloved. And that if you've never been brought to God, then you're not saved. And that's a desperate situation to be in. The whole purpose of Jesus dying on the cross, it's no good knowing all about it. It's no good agreeing with all of the facts of the Christian gospel. The purpose is to bring you to God, washed in the blood of Christ, saved, your sin dealt with, to bring you to God. You can't be brought to God as you are, not savingly, because he can't look upon us in our sins. The purpose of Calvary is simply to bring you to God, God's love. People speak a lot about God's love, and rightly so. It was God's love which made Calvary possible. But we need to remember also that it was God's holiness that made it necessary. The problem has always been human sin which separates us from God. We're born in sin, and that sin separates us from God. Man, because of sin, is an enemy of God. He's not welcome in the presence of God. That's what the Bible teaches, not Ken Gotti. We're not welcome in the presence of God until our sin is dealt with. We are unacceptable. We are far away in nature, in attitude, in behavior, and in desire. God and man are as different as chalk and cheese because they're as different as holiness and sin. They're absolutely, completely incompatible, and that situation will continue unless sin is dealt with and the sinner changed. That's what we call a Christian conversion. Born again of the Spirit, born again from above, saved, regenerated, many, many names for it. Sin must be dealt with and the sinner must be changed. Listen to these words from a man called Thomas Binney. Eternal light, that's coming into the presence of God. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. God sees all of us, our hearts, our minds, our very soul. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. We can't live and look on God until our sin has been dealt with. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated be? Well, I can do that. All true Christians can do that. We can bear the uncreated be because we go bearing in faith the name of Jesus upon our lips and claiming nothing but his righteousness and his blood. You see, sin, and we've all sinned, remember, sin eventually will most certainly bring you to God, but in the wrong way. It will bring you to God the moment you close your eyes in death, condemned and set for hell. And I say that with all of the love of my heart. The aim of the gospel, beloved, is to bring you to God, to bring man to God, acceptable and righteous. That's the purpose of Calvary. It's an absolutely immense task, and the only way to accomplish it is the way of the cross, the only way to be saved. We can't do anything ourselves to put ourselves right with God. People naively think they can do enough good works in this life. Well, you know, none of us perfect. No, nothing at all to do with doing good things. The Bible says by the undeserved mercy of God we are saved. Through faith, and even that's not of ourselves, it's a gift from God, not of good works, unless any of us should boast. By his death on the cross, you see, Jesus dealt with all of the imperatives. He dealt with the guilt of our sin. He took it upon his own blessed self. He dealt with the wrath of a holy God. He became the object of God's holy wrath for us, appeasing his divine justice. That's why we love him. That's why we love Christ. He dealt with the sinful nature of man. The cross makes it possible for God to remain just and yet exonerate sinners. The Bible says, faith in what Jesus has done credits us, in spite of our sin, with the righteousness of Jesus. We need his righteousness because it's the only righteousness that is and acceptable with God. Well, I'm leaving. I'm going to Bonnie, Scotland. And I hope you've listened. Because I have to ask you before I go, because I love you also very, very much. What about you, beloved? What about you? Have you understood the meaning of the cross? Have you understood the wonder of Calvary? Have you seen, in other words, your own sin and your own guilt? We're all until we're saved. We're all at it, aren't we? We see everybody else's sin but our own. We even speak about everybody else's sin. I've had a certain person in Western Rince. Oh, well, none of us perfect. You want to go speak to her in number 63. She's a real sinner. Things they say in Liverpool. Knock, knock. Who's there? Mr. Cotty, I've come to tell you about my beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm bringing him with me in the arms of faith. I want you to have him because you need to be saved. Oh, I'm a Catholic. So they say in Liverpool, they say Catholic, not Catholic. I'm a Catholic. Or I'm a Protestant. I go to the Anglican Church. Or I go to the Methodists. I go to the... Do you know? Are you saved? Have you understood the meaning of Calvary, the purpose, the success, and the wonder of it, beloved? Read your Bibles. See what it really says. Have you seen your own sin and your own guilt before God? Are you trusting in the death of Christ to bring you to God? It's a wonderful thought, you know. Because God still saves guilty sinners, the world hasn't finished yet. Won't you repent? Won't you turn from this way of sin? Come in faith to this great Saviour, asking only for mercy and forgiveness. That's all. What must I do to be saved, O God? What God will say in the Bible? Nothing. It's already been done 2,000 years ago. For Christ has once for all died for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. Come in faith, asking only for mercy and forgiveness. And you'll know the joy of which Charles Wesley wrote, and I leave you with these words. The reign of sin and death is o'er, and all may live from sin set free. Satan hath lost his mortal power, 'tis swallowed up in victory. Saved from the legal curse I am, my Saviour hangs on yonder tree. See there the meek expiring lamb, 'tis finished, he dies for me. Accepted in the well-beloved, clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bar to heaven removed, and all thy merits, Lord, are mine. Death, hell, and sin are now subdued. All grace is now to sinners given, and lo, I plead the atoning blood, and in thy right I claim thy heaven. Go and knock. Jesus said, the kingdom of God suffers violence. It does. Go and rattle the gates of heaven, beloved. You could die tonight. Rattle the doors of heaven and say, look, I'm claiming thy right as my right. I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for sinners. And if God asks you why you are coming, you tell him that Christ thy Son has died once for all for sinners like me, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring me to God, and I'm coming. Now let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for the simplicity of thy gospel. We thank thee that thy Son is a great and a lovely and a beautiful Saviour. We thank thee that at Calvary's cross he opened up a great reconciling ocean of the blood of God. And we dipped in that blood, we are cleansed from all of our sins. Oh, Father, make us understand. Help us to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. And to thy great name, be all glory, honor, and praise. Amen. Now I think we sing our last hymn. The hymn is number 620.